That's wonderful to hear God's people sing about God's grace. Amen. Grace is such an essential teaching in Scripture. And if it were not for the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, none of us would be here today. None of us would be saved. Some have said that grace stands for the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. And that is true. But the reality is of grace is that he's placed his own favor on you sovereignly. And you and I are completely, 100% unworthy of it. And it's by God's grace that we gather here today and we worship because we are made right in the blood of Christ. We're made right in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We have perfect righteousness in him to go before his throne with no threat of his wrath. The justice of God has been fully satisfied on the cross. You have all of your sin fully forgiven and paid for. All the requirements that were against you, that were written against you, have been wiped away. And God has made you his own. Folks, we should leave here on cloud nine and have nothing but joy in our hearts the rest of our years. Amen? It's good to hear you sing. Well, today we want to turn our attention back to James. We're going to look at James chapter 1, and we're going back to our study in the book of James this morning. Now, we're going to consider verse 12 this morning. Don't get your hopes up for a short sermon. I just wanted to take our time and finish this section that dealt with the trials that James has been dealing with. I have had more comments on these last few sermons than I have had in a long time. And a lot of it has been the fact that it has blessed them in a very practical way, that God has helped them to deal with some of the things they're walking in their lives even now. And I can grant you, in any context, in any church, there are myriads of people who are going through trials that most of us don't even know about. They're going through things that are very, very difficult and have been through things that are extraordinarily hard. And when we lean upon the righteous and perfect and all-powerful arm of God, we can find the strength that we need to walk those very difficult paths and those dark valleys that we all go through. But James chapter 1, verse 12 is the passage I'd like to read, and I will just read the text and we'll begin to look at it together. James writes, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The Bible is full of examples of men and women who have been tested by God to prove the genuine nature of their loyalty to him and their love for him. From the very beginning, you may have not thought of it like this, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden was a test. It was a test as to whether or not Adam and Eve were loyal to God and are willing to obey him. And of course, we know what happened. They failed. We also have examples of men like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names, who were tested as to whether or not they would bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar and worship a false god. And as a result of their refusal, having passed the test, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. You have Daniel's unwillingness to compromise and deny God, and his unwillingness to break his commitment to God alone as his own true God. And he was given to the lions for food. We have the history of Israel, which is replete with examples of being tested by God. I just read a few examples of that, like Exodus chapter 16 says, "And the children of Israel said to them," as they were complaining about their not having enough food coming out of Egypt, they said, "Oh, that we would have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat at the pots of meat and when we had bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." In Deuteronomy 13:1, it says this, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he has given you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. In Judges chapter 2, verse 20, it says, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. 52 times the Bible uses the term test in the Old Testament. Two Hebrew words, nisa, which refers to the idea of trying or proving something. And there's another Hebrew word, bahan, which has the idea of testing a metal or examining it or proving it as genuine. These words are used a number of times in the Old Testament, referring to God's testing of Israel and testing of men and women and their loyalty to God and their love for Him. One of the tests, however, that stands out to me in all of the Old Testament that I often go back to time and time again is the one of Abraham and Isaac. It was the one thing that I think that is really one of the most difficult of test in all of Scripture. It's one thing to have your children taken from you, like Job's case. It's a whole other thing to have the very God that called you out of paganism and then tells you that you are to take your son and sacrifice him on an altar, which was contrary to the God of Israel, but also was practiced among the Canaanites. You know the story, and I'd like you to turn to it. I just want to point out a couple of those things. It's in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. In this passage, just to remind you, in chapter 21, God has already called on Abraham to send Ishmael away. So Ishmael is now gone. And now he only has Isaac. And in Genesis 22, verse 1, listen to what it says. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Notice how God says that. Take your son, your only son, the one you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Now, before you read past that, just remind yourself of what he's calling on Abraham to do. He's calling on Abraham to take his one and only rightful son to the heir, to be heir to the covenant, and to take him and to kill him, and then to burn his body. That's what God is calling on Abraham to do. So Abraham reneged, complained, questioned. Does it say that? Verse 3 says, Abraham rose early. Not only is he going to be obedient, but he's going to get up early to do it. And it says in that text that he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of the young men with him, and Isaac his son. Abraham split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go and worship, and we will come back to you. Notice that. He says, we're going to worship. Now, how in the world do you worship when you're going to kill your son and burn his body? And what is going on here is that Abraham understands something very critical that all of us need to understand. Worship is not necessarily emotional. It is obedience. And it's obedience to the word of God regardless of how you feel or how it makes you feel. He says in the text that we will come back to you. That's the test of God's That's a test of Abraham's faith. He believes that he's going to take Abraham there, or rather take Isaac there, and if he has to go through with it, apparently, according to Hebrews, it even tells us this, that he believed that God would resurrect Isaac from the dead, from death. So Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac's, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb or the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." So the two of them went together, and they came to the place in which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Verse 11 says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Now, I want you to notice something in this text. This is a little Old Testament lesson. The angel of the Lord is a very unique angel. It's actually the angel of Yahweh. And the angel of Yahweh is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. You say, how do we know that's God? Let's look at the text. Look at verse 12 again. The angel says, the angel of Yahweh says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The angel of the Lord is Christ. He appears many times in the Old Testament with that name, the angel of Yahweh. So the very one that eventually would become the sacrifice for our sins, whom God would provide, the lamb, is the very one that stops Abraham and says, "Don't kill your son. I've tested you, and you've proven your loyalty to me and your love for me." So in verse 13 it says that Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Listen, nothing so proves the genuine nature of your faith than to be tested severely. It's one thing to say that you are a believer and that you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a whole nother thing to go through the kind of test that Abraham did, or Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, or Daniel, or many, many others in the Old and the New Testament, and then to come out still believing in God and still following his word and still loving him. A lot of people don't make it. A lot of people get tested and they fail. A lot of people find out that the faith they thought they had is not real, that what they really thought they were is not true. And that's exactly what God has chosen to use trials for. He not only, as we've seen already, creates endurance and perseverance in our lives, but he also proves the genuine nature of our faith. If everything was always good in our lives and we never had problems and trials and pressures and difficulties, our faith would never be exercised. We would never see the need to cry out to God and to trust him alone in the midst of the darkness. By the way, this illustration that we have here of Abraham and Isaac is going to come up again. It will show up in James chapter 2, the very passage where James is talking about the genuine nature of saving faith, and is going to use Abraham as an example of what genuine faith looks like. So just as a quick review, not to spend a lot of time there, as we've considered the whole topic of trials and God's providential plan for trials in your life, we found out that there's an attitude that God requires of us as we go into these trials, and it's the word joy. That was in verse 2. That's the commandment of God, that we are to be filled with joy as we go through the trials that God has planned for our lives. The second point we noticed, the advantage of trials, that it produces perseverance or endurance. The third point we noticed was the acquiescence to trials, that you and I should submit to those trials that God has given in our lives. We should not fight it or resist it. We should understand that an all-wise God who knows us perfectly has planned exactly what we need to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ and conformed to his image. But he didn't leave us without any help. As we noticed in the assistance with trials, he gives us wisdom. And the wisdom comes from above. It comes from God through his word, through the word of God, as we learn his word, through the power of the Spirit and the illumination of God's Spirit. And also, as I told you last time, through the corporate worship of God's people and the gathering of God's people together, that wisdom comes as we are able to walk through the trials in our lives. The last time we came together, we looked at the acknowledgement of trials, that whether you're poor or rich, you're going to have them, and your perspective of your life that God has ordained for you is important. The poor need to understand that the future is much brighter and much better. It will not always be this bad. But the rich need to also understand that all the things they have that they look to oftentimes for their own support and their own security is going to die, going to pass away, going to fade, going to rust, and going to eventually be, as we know in 2 Peter, be burned up. All of it's going away. So whether you're poor or rich, is even as I told you last time, as middle class, we are rich. We're rich compared to the rest of the world. Most of the world is very, very poor. But whether you're in the poor or the rich class, it doesn't really matter. The point is that all of us will go through the trials, and we need to have the right perspective as we go through it. Now, as we come to the last verse in this context here, because as we move to verse 13 next Lord's Day, we're going to change our whole thought. We're going to move away from testing to temptation. But I did tell you, I hope you remember this, that the Greek word that is translated test or trial here is the same exact Greek word for temptation. A lot of it has to do with its context, as to how it's to be understood, and also a lot of it has to do as to how you react to the trial, as to whether it becomes a test that you pass or something that you fail in a temptation to sin and dishonor God through it. Now, as we come to the text here in verse 3, there are 3 points. That's providential, and God planned the 3 points. They're in the text. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." And the first point is the fact that is astonishing. You say, why would you say that? Well, first of all, blessed, at the very beginning of this, is an astonishing statement. I mean, would you think of blessed is the man who endures testing and trials? Is that the way your mind would go? James opens this verse the same way he does in verse 2 when he says, "Consider it joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials." Here in this case, he says, "Consider that man blessed who endures trials or testing." The old authorized uses the word temptation, like I told you before, the King James or the New King James, and it's the same Greek word. I believe the context here demands us to understand it here as trials and testing, as I'll show you in a few moments. But we might be inclined to say that whenever someone goes through a trial or a difficulty, we might be inclined to say this, that, well, they endured, and that's a wonderful thing. They made it through that. Or, I'm amazed that they endured that. It's so difficult, the path that they walked. But blessed? Really? That would probably be low on the list of the words that I would choose when I would think of trials and difficulties. Whenever we go through it, we think of grief, trouble, sorrow, stress, anxiety, depression, pain, agony. The reason why this is the case is because we have an earthly perspective of everything. We look at things from an earthly perspective, not so much from an heavenly perspective. We have a temporal view of things and not an eternal view of things. We are earthly minded. I heard someone say years ago that some Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Their head is in the clouds all the time. But in this case, they would be so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. We have to get our perspective right. And we have to understand that no matter what happens in our life, the deepest, darkest, difficult trial has been divinely granted, purposed, and ordained by God. There is no such thing as trouble entering into the believer's life apart from God ordaining it. That's clear in Scripture. Not just by one verse, but by many verses in Scripture. The divine decree is behind every one of these difficult times that we go through. And God is working in it to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. He's enabling us to grow in our spiritual life to maturity, and he's enabling us to learn perseverance, which, by the way, is a very important fruit of saving faith. These are not random, meaningless collision of atoms that happen in our life by chance. Whenever you kind of settle there, that is a tremendous hope and a tremendous assurance. No matter what disaster comes into your life, God is behind it. He's behind it. Another reason why it is often misunderstood is because we have a very simple English definition of the word blessed. We think of happy. Happy, happy, happy. And there's a number of translations that translate the word blessed happy. And that's unfortunate because that is not actually all that the word means. I mean, think of it like this. Whenever it comes to trials, the one thing that we say in our minds is not usually, I'm happy. Right? If we're honest, we know we don't. We can be honest this morning. The Lord knows. Right? When you lose your job and things go south with you financially, you don't say, you know what, I am so happy and blessed. Or my doctor just told me that I have terminal cancer and I have a few months to live. I am just bowling over with happiness. Or I just had a tragic, unexpected death in my family. I am just full of happiness. Or my spouse was diagnosed with Alzheimer's and I'm watching them leave me day by day. That's not a lot of happiness in that context. And then whenever someone has lost everything that they have in a storm, is there a whole lot of happiness going around? Think of Joni Erickson Tada. Early on, whenever she was 17 years old, she dove off of a diving board into a pool and broke her neck. And she has been a quadriplegic the rest of her life. She tells of her own story of how difficult those days were, fighting depression. It wasn't very happy, the early days. But God has, in his own mercy and his own providence, used her mightily through the lives of many, many people, helping them to understand that, yes, your disabilities and the problems you have and the physical ailments you go through are not the end of it all for you, by no means. They might be the very beginning of that. If you go to her website and you check out the enormous reach of her ministry that she has through that now, it is astounding what God has done through that. And then you think of men like William Tyndale, who was led to the stake and strangled to death, and his body was burned. I don't think he was real happy that day. And this doesn't even fit with some of the texts we find in Scripture. Like, for instance, the word blessed that is used here in this text is also used in Matthew at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, blessed are the poor. What? Happy are the poor. And then verse 4, blessed or happy are those that mourn. Or the 10th verse, blessed, or if we translate it happy, happy are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, happy are those when you are reviled and persecuted and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Why am I driving this home so much? Because I want you to understand that the word blessed here is much, much more than happy. It includes an element of happiness, but really happiness is a fruit of what the word means, not actually what it means. In our culture, we are filled with that. We're driven by that. We go to a restaurant, we get something to eat. If we don't like it, we're not happy, right? We get a product in the mail, or we go to the store and we buy it, we bring it home, it doesn't work, we're not happy. We buy the car, we take it off the lot, it breaks down halfway down the road, we're not happy. give you a short little story. This is not in my notes, and this is free. But here it is. I purchased a truck recently because you remember I ended up totaling my truck. I had to get another truck. Well, I wasn't used to the new technology they have in these trucks where they shut off at the red light. And so I'm driving this thing off the lot, and I stop at a red light, and it quits. I said, I have bought a lemon. The thing is already broke down. And I looked at every gauge on that thing. I said, something is seriously wrong with this thing. It was running perfectly just a second ago, and I stop and it quits. I wasn't happy. I was not happy. That was a bad day. But eventually, when I decided to let off the brake pedal, it started right back up. I said, that's a miracle. I said, God saved me. It's a wonderful thing. You know, it's amazing to think about that our culture is driven by that, and yet happiness comes and goes, doesn't it? You might be happy right now, and later on you're going to be filled with sorrow or even depression. It comes and goes, and thank God our future doesn't depend upon our happiness. And our security doesn't depend upon our happiness. And by the way, our blessedness doesn't depend upon our happiness. And this is not the meaning of the word, biblically speaking. We have a tendency to translate it that way, but it's much, much more than that. The Greek word is makarios. Makarios. That's a very familiar word to me as far as the Greek words are concerned, because it's the first one I ever learned, the word makarios. I remember it specifically because I was at Luther Rice Seminary, and they brought in a professor and an author to speak, and he was a Greek. His name was Spyrios Zotiates. And he had written the Hebrew-Greek Key Study Bible. And if you don't have one of those, you need to get one. They're very, very helpful. It gives you the words, the definitions of them in the Greek, and it also gives you the tenses and the verb tenses, and it helps you to understand a lot of the depth of what Scripture communicates in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's an amazing thing that he did. But whenever he was up there, he was talking about the word blessed here. And I never forgot. It's one of those sermons you hear and you just never forget. And he used the word makarios. He had that Greek accent, makarios. And he said that this is not happy. He says it's indwelt by God. Indwelt by God. And the more you study that word and you look at the lexicons and you find the meanings of it, you find out that that is indeed the idea behind it. That really what blessedness means is not so much just emotional happiness, but that you are fortunate, you are favored, you are privileged by God's divine favor. That you are a blessed person. Why? Because God has been gracious to you and saved you. You are in a privileged position as God's child. You are a blessed person. That's the idea behind it. And by the way, in the text, it's not so much that it's just blessed or favored or privileged are those who have trials. I mean, that wouldn't be that great. That's not the point, that you're just a favored person and God has given favor to you and just given you trials. No, look at the verse again, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures the tribulation, the trials, or the testing. That's the blessing. That's the favor that God grants to someone. You are favored by God. You are uniquely privileged by God as one who has endured the testing. You're going to talk about that a little more. And this endurance here, the Greek word, hupomeno, it means to be patient under. The idea is patient under pressure, to remain under pressure, to be fully submissive to the plan and purpose of God in the context of the trial, to endure is the way it's translated, or persevere. It is a present tense verb, meaning that this is an ongoing thing in your life. This is not a momentary one-time test. There may be ongoing tests in your life. Some have more than others. Or as we noted last time, sometimes your whole life is a test where God has placed you. The trial does not stand alone. It's not trials for the sake of trials. God's just not doling them out to watch you struggle. It's for the purpose of producing, as we've already learned, perseverance. And also, as we'll see in this text, it shows the validity of your faith, whether it's real or not. If you're real. James chapter 5, verse 11 says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. What does he mean by that? We count them as happy who endure? No, we count them as privileged and favored by God who endure. And any endurance, by the way, that is genuine, that goes through the trial and makes it through, any endurance is God-given. It's not something you said, you know what, I'm just going to buckle down here and I'm going to make it through it. No, you are crying out to God, and God's Spirit who's in you is enabling you to hold true to His Word and to trust Him in the midst of it and to walk that path. Psalm 94 verse 12 says, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversary. In Psalm 119 verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. There's the blessing. You're learning about God. You're favored of God. You're learning about Him and perseverance. Notice also in verse 12 the word man. It's interesting the way James uses it here. There's two words in the Greek text for man. The one that is commonly used is the word anthropos. You hear the word anthropology in it. And it means mankind in general or humanity. It can include men and women and children. But this is the Greek word aner. And it's the word that means man as opposed to woman. It is gender specific, man, male. That caught my attention as I read through the text, and I wondered, why is that? Why does James use that? And he uses it earlier in verse 8, where he says that that man who is unstable is a double-minded man. The more research I did on that, I found out that in some cases, not all, but in some cases, some authors will use the word aner and anthropos interchangeably. It is also interesting that some of the earlier manuscripts of James changed the word aner to anthropos. Just two of them, but nevertheless, it's there. So this fact is astonishing, isn't it? That we would find that James would say that this man who endures temptation is a highly favored one, a blessed man. A blessed person, as James is using it. And if you go through the trial and you endure the trial, you're going to see why you're highly favored. You're going to see why it is a blessing, because what it does, it proves you're really a child of God. It proves you're really His. Let's look at the second point. Not only the fact that is astonishing, but also the finish that is approved. Verse 12 again. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. But notice this, you don't just go through the trial, you have to be approved. You have to be approved. The word translated here, approved, dokimos, a word used many times in the New Testament to refer to being tested and proven genuine. It often is referring to the testing of metals, the testing of gold or silver or even precious stones in some cases to prove whether or not they're genuine. I decided to go back and do a little research on how to prove whether gold was genuine or not, and I read an article that came from those who have a lot of gold, and they were telling me how to prove what gold you have is real. There's about 7 or 8 home tests you can look at and determine whether your gold is real. So as I read through that probably 3 or 4 pages of information, I thought, this is very interesting, but since I have no gold to test, I'm not going to even go any further with this. That's a useless activity. But it is interesting to note that there are certain tests. Did you know there's even what they call a water drop test for diamonds? That you can determine the real nature of a diamond by dropping it in water versus one of these fake diamonds? There's a lot of things like that that are interesting. But nevertheless, the point is, dokimos is proving the genuine nature of something, whether it's a metal or a precious stone. In this case, it happens to be your faith, whether it's real or not. In most cases, one of the things that Peter refers to testing is fire. And fire can definitely make gold pure. It can bring the impurities to the top as it melts, and the slag, as they often call it, comes to the top. You scrape it off, you get the pure gold, the pure silver, or even the pure steel. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 actually talks about this. Whenever Peter's talking about the trials, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, That is the inheritance you have in Christ, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, what Peter's talking about and what James is talking about are not simple, very easy tests. We're talking about a lot of very difficult days, the kinds that really test you, that determine whether or not you're real. And by the way, the word that's translated here, approved, or dokimos, as I read to you, not only are you tested, but you're attested. You're proven to be real. That is an aorist participle, having been proved. This is like a one and final event. In other words, through a series of tests, what will happen is, at the end, it will prove you real. I had a very fortunate incident happen to me a few weeks back. I was able to share the gospel with someone who was literally on their deathbed. I believe of all the people I've talked to on their deathbed right before they died, that this was a genuine conversion. Based upon what I heard, what I saw, what I witnessed, I believe this person was not saved when I showed up, and I believe that God, by his grace, opened the heart of this person and saved this person. And at the end of it all, this person asked me, "Can you tell me for sure that I'm saved?" With everything in my being, I wanted to say yes. But I couldn't, because I don't know. And I told him this. I said, "Brother, you don't have enough life left to prove it." He died 3 days later. Point is this. Whenever you are genuinely converted and you are saved, through life and through the trials of life, not just one test, not just one incident in your life, but through a series of tests in your life that all of us will go through, it will show you approved or show you as genuine. It's one thing to make it through one. It's a whole other thing to go through your life and to still hold on to Christ when everything goes south in your life. And the last point, the fact that is astonishing, the finish that is approved, and now the future that is amazing. Look at verse 12 again. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." This is an amazing thing. I often thought that, you know, whenever I get to heaven, I don't really understand the reward system there, because, I mean, to get to heaven's enough for me to be there. But to know that the Lord himself is going to give rewards for how you served him. The Bible even talks about this in a number of ways. Like the capacity that you have to serve Christ in heaven with him is going to depend upon how you were good stewards of what God gave you here. And how you were faithfully serving him. But in this text, it's not so much talking about those kinds of rewards. It's actually talking about life itself. Or eternal life. It says, as a result of the one who has endured the trials and has been proven genuine, he will receive, future tense, he will receive in the future the crown of life. Now, this is not a real crown. This is not you getting up there and having multiple crowns stacked on your head. I've got three crowns. How many you got? I got four. You know, no, that's not that at all. The crown is life. The reward is life, not death. In other words, God is giving to you eternal life. And not only that, not just eternal life, not just the fact that you're alive and you're not dead. It's the quality of life. It's what the Lord has talked about, that he came to give us life, but not only life, but the abundant life in him. And so in this text, the promise is this, that you would get the Stephanos. And the Stephanos crown was, in those days, in the Greco-Roman times, primarily a wreath that was around the head that showed that you had accomplished some particular feat, or primarily in the athletic realm, if you had run the race and you had finished in a certain place, maybe first place, you would get the crown, which was a wreath. It was a way of recognizing that this person had a special place of honor, and that's exactly what is intended by the text here. But the crown that you and I will get is not a perishable crown like a wreath made out of leaves or vines. It is actually life itself. Eternal life, Paul uses this idea in 1 Corinthians 9:25 the same way. Everyone who competes in the games goes into very strict training. They do not go into it to gain a crown that will perish, but we go into it to have one that does not perish. By the way, this is not something you earn in the sense of salvation. You don't earn life, all right? You have to look at it like this. What he's talking about is you're getting a crown, which is life. That means you're in the race to run the race, and God put you in the race. You have to finish the race. The fact that you're in the race tells me that you're one of his. You don't earn life. You're granted life. You are rewarded life because you have proven that you are really one of the runners in the race. That's what he's talking about. Revelation 2:10 uses this same terminology for crown. Do not fear any of those things which are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life, the crown that is life. You won't die, you will live, and you will live abundantly in heaven with God, with Christ. And James does not tell us that it depends upon our success. It depends upon our faithfulness to endure, our faithfulness to endure. As one author said, you are receiving a reward for finishing the race, not for just being in the race. You're finishing for not just being, you're getting a reward rather for finishing the race, for not just being in the race. And this goes back to the whole doctrine of perseverance. That true, genuine believers persevere. They persevere because they're real. They don't walk away. They're not like the seed that falls on the stony soil or the one that the roots come up and choke out. They're the genuine seed that takes root and produces fruit. This is something that is given to us by God. It is not an earned event. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, and to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You are in the race because God put you there. You're sovereignly placed there. It's not based upon you earning it. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace, that's what we talked about earlier, unmerited favor of God, you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It's not of yourself. Titus 3:5 says it's not of works. Romans 3:20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You don't earn life. You're granted life. You're in the race. Run the race to finish it. And persevere through the difficult times and the trials of life. Keep going. And you will receive what he has promised to all of us, which is the crown of life, which is life itself. We don't know exactly what the exact promise was that James may have had in his mind, because there's so many. Just a couple of them may come to your mind, like Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When you endure and persevere to the end, you will be saved, granted the crown of life. Matthew 19:28-29 says, and Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters and father and mother and wife and children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. There's your crown of life again. The future reward for us is ultimately life itself, eternal life. And the promise is not just given to anybody, by the way. This is not a free-for-all, God just doling it out. Notice how he qualifies it at the end of the verse, and this is our last point here. He promises it to those who love him. He promises it to them who love him. I want to develop that just a moment. Apparently what I said was upsetting. I try to be sweet when I'm preaching, but it doesn't always work. The word translated here, love, in the text, notice it with me now. Like John Piper says, look down at the text, right? Look at the book. He has promised it to those who love him. The word love is a present participle. And you who have been here a while know this, that when a participle is used, it's a verbal adjective. So it communicates action, but it also describes. And so what it's telling us is that those who are promised this crown of life are the ones who are continually characterized as loving God. Now, this is so critical because this promise is not just open-ended. It's qualified. And he doesn't even say, notice what he says here. He says, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who believe. Doesn't say that. Or he's given the crown of life to those who have repented. Doesn't say that. Or he's given the crown of life to those who have joined the church or been baptized or read their Bibles. No. He qualifies it by one of the most important qualifiers in all of the Bible, the love you have for God. More specifically, the love you have for Christ. Anyone who is genuinely a believer has a genuine ongoing love for God. In fact, the Young's literal translation, at least at the end of the verse, I believe probably gives the more accurate translation of it. It translates the participle. It says, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord did promise to those loving him. The definite article is there, the loving ones. In other words, what James is telling us is this promise of the crown of life is given to those who love God continually. This is in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is, listen to this, the identifier of the true believer. Let me show you something. A few verses. You don't have to turn to them because I'm going to come through them quickly. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6 says that God is going to show mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 7, 9, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God and faithful, a faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy to thousands of generations, for a thousand generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5 says, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Psalm 5, verse 11, and let those who rejoice put their trust in you, and let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for those who, what? Love God. That's also a participle, those who are loving God. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 8, 3 says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. 1 Peter 1, 8, whom having not seen, referring to God, you love. 1 John 4, 19, we love him because he first loved us. 1 Corinthians 16, 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? By the way, this is also the secret ingredient to perseverance. This is what holds you in place. That you love God, you love Christ. And it's a genuine love. You want to be with him. You want to stay with him. You want to honor him. You want to glorify him through the thick and the thin, through the good and the bad, through the issues of life and sickness and death. You don't walk away from him because you love him. You stay with Christ, devoted to him because you love him. Yet today, isn't it sad that there are so many who say they know God and know Christ, yet don't stay with him? They don't follow him. They don't keep his commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Some of those very basic commandments that are given in Scripture, they don't practice. Yet they say they love God. They don't love God. The Bible says you don't. You can say it all day long. Saying it doesn't change anything. James says that the true Christian is the one who loves the Lord so much that even though the trials come, and they may be very severe, he will not leave nor forsake his Lord. It will cause him to endure and persevere. The one who is a true, genuine Christian who loves the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength is like the the deer, as in Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. He even says, when shall I come and appear before God? In other words, I want to be with him. I want to be around him. I want to hear him. I want to listen to him. I want to learn of him. Listen, if you're going to go through the trials of life and you're going to be one of those that is blessed and privileged and favored, you have to also be one who has proven himself genuine. The way you show yourself as blessed or indwelt by God or favored by God is by endurance. The way you show yourself genuine and truly privileged and favored of God is if you are the one who loves God. And as a result of your love for him, you endure the temptations and the trials and the troubles and the difficulties of life. Well, let me close with a passage. I want you to turn to it. Turn over to 1 Peter, just one book over. 1 Peter chapter 5. I thought this was fitting to close with on this section. By the way, when we get to chapter 5 of James, we're going to return to the whole idea of trials and sufferings for a little while. But for now, let me close this section out in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and following. And you know the context of Peter, right? He's writing to those of the diaspora who were scattered about, who were being persecuted under Nero. They're going to be tremendously persecuted, and many of them will die at the hands of these Roman emperors and dictators and haters of God. So listen to what Peter closes out with in chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, talking to the believers now, in the context of very difficult, life-threatening trials, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Don't resist it. Don't fight it. Submit to it, that he may exalt you in due time. Do you see James 1 in that? I see it all there. And then he says this, here's the wisdom, cast all your care upon him. He cares for you. Turn it over to him. Trust him in his word. And then some words of warning, be sober, be alert, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, continually walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Talking about you, not the lost person, you, the believer. What does he say in verse 9? Resist him. Resist him, steadfast, firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Isn't that beautiful? And then the concluding thought, and here it is. This is what it's all about, folks. Verse 11, to him, not you, but to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close in prayer. And we'll have our closing hymn, and then we'll receive our family into membership. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this day. Lord, what a blessing to gather together in this place. What a blessing to have your word so very clear. And Lord, even though we walk the path that is sometimes so difficult and so hard, we ask you, Lord God, for us to seek the wisdom that is above. Help us depend upon you and cast all of our cares upon you, to trust your wisdom and your providence and your plan. Help us to honor you with all of our words and our thoughts. And Lord, fill our hearts and our minds with devoted love to you forever. And we'll pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.